Let's pray. Father, the chapters of gratitude and devotion continue to grow in our lives. I'm so thankful for your patience and humility, that you would condescend and then wait for us to understand when we walk through life sometimes as proud as the greatest fool that's ever lived. So take that away from us, I pray, through your goodness. And then help us, Lord, to be patient with the people you put in our lives. And now I'm asking, Lord, that the great themes of Scripture would be illuminated by your Spirit in the Word, in the message, in the reception, and in the impact on our lives. So bless us now, Lord, as we think about the great gift given so freely. In Jesus' name, amen. I entitled my message this morning, From Drop to Drop, The Price of Blood. I want to start with a question. Were you there, as the spiritual says, when they crucified the Lord? I just want you to think about it. Why does that song say, oh, 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 sometimes it makes me tremble? You can be certain that the author of the song had come to the great awareness that the sum total of all the potential of humanity, unmitigated by the love of God, was there. You can be sure in that refrain, or whatever you would call it, that the singer-songwriter of that song understood that the culpableness, the responsibility of the human race for the death of Christ rested squarely on his or her shoulders. But this morning, I think we might have come here not really believing that. And so last week, as I talked with you about Adventist arrogance, perhaps this morning is a part two corollary, not by intention, but only by this one thing, that we can so easily wash our hands from the blood of this man that we forget that the blood of all men, or the blood of that man, is on the hands of all men. And while you may not have been there as Caiaphas or Annas, you were there. And so was I. And John Stott, the theologian, said, before you can see the cross as something done for you, you have to see the cross as something done by you. And so when we think about that moment in history where the hinge of hope was turning on the door to reinstatement in the family of God, you might have been there as the thief. On one side hardened, on the other side not so hard, who somewhere along the way recognized this wasn't about this man's sin, it was about my own. It's possible that you were there as the centurion, rough and calloused and dealing with the things of life, and religion was just one more speed bump of which hypocrisy created a real distaste. But you had to be there. You were there. You're married to somebody. Maybe you were there as Pilate, inconvenienced as well by this early morning engagement with institutional darkness and hypocrisy. And maybe you were put off by the ones who projected they had the truth, and yet you denied the incontrovertible voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. It's possible you were there as a Pharisee. It's possible that you're here right now as a Pharisee, full of conscientiousness, certain not to break the minor matters of the law, but blinded to the major compulsion that the Spirit won't release you from, and yet you deny it in conscientiousness. And maybe you were there as a disciple, afraid to name the name of Jesus, afraid to associate as one of Jesus' associates. Maybe there was Peter, in absolute denial of the convicting voice of Jesus himself about who you really are. But maybe it's Judas, The love of Jesus crowded out by the slow creep of greed. And maybe there is Simon Cyrene. Perhaps the most innocent, if such a word exists, for the sons of Satan. Yes, you were there. If you don't think you were there, the rest of this sermon won't mean very much to you. You were there. I don't know where. So was I. I hear the voice of that singer with that group, Selah, where it says, "Ashamed to hear my mocking voice call out amongst the scoffers." The same cowardice that ran through the crowd and was operative in the hearts of the disciples, it's operative in your heart and my heart. And while we might not have been the one pounding the nails in, we certainly brought the darkness on, and sometimes we still have and do. Oh yes, we were there. Every single one of us. And oh, it should make us tremble. And if it doesn't at the beginning of the sermon, I hope it does by the end. Take your Bibles this morning and open them up to the book of Genesis chapter 4. The price of blood, drop by drop. Genesis chapter 4. You need to know there's nothing more precious in all the human existence and perhaps in all of the cosmos than blood. We know it has the life in it. We understand that it represents the transit of oxygenating life. It takes with it the sustenance to sustain every cell. It carries away the waste. All of that biologically is true. We know that those red blood cells delivering that life-giving oxygen out to the extremities. But the blood is the consummate summation of all that is life. And it speaks, at least to God. Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You'll be a vagrant and a wanderer." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you've driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from the face, your face, I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And there was a reason why. Because the willful destruction, the intentional taking of life, homicide we call it, that act of murder is only atoned by blood itself. The sailors that had Jonah in their hands before they threw him overboard, they got it, pagan though they be, probably. And they're calling out to God saying, "Don't hold this man's blood against us." And you know the story of Naboth, the man who had this lifelong vineyard beautifully cared for, the apple of his eye. Unfortunately, it was the fruit of desire in the eye of Ahab. And Ahab so desired it and was so discouraged not to get it that Jezebel came up with a plan to throw a feast for Naboth, and in the midst of it all suggest that he had cursed God and cursed the king, and thus the destruction of a good man was held at the hands of an evil woman and a weak, worthless king. God told Ahab, "You will be responsible," because this is what the scripture calls blood guilt. And the only atonement for this kind of blood guilt is the blood of the guilty one. You remember those two spies that went into Jericho? They hid on the roof under the flax. And when it was time for them to leave, they were let down. I suspect it was a red rope. And as they pushed away from the walls of Jericho, they reminded Rahab, "If that rope is not hanging in the window when we come back, Your blood will be on your own hands, not on us. They had made a promise. When we think about this componentry of blood guilt, we're driven to the story of David just before he dies talking to Solomon. And his charge is to make sure that somebody is executed. Take your Bibles, if you would, and go to 1 Kings chapter 2. The story of the transition of the throne. But in the midst of the transition, there is to be justice. 1 Kings chapter 2, looking at verse 5. 1 Kings 2, verse 5. Now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. So let's make sure it's really clear. Zeruiah is big sister to David. That makes Joab a cousin. The problem is that Joab was the one that had all these amazing military exploits, and the loyalty of the people was with Joab. The other problem was that Joab killed Abner and Joab killed Amasa in innocent, non-war environments. He shed innocent blood. You know what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, verse 5, to Abner the son of Ner and to Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. Amasa was also a relative of Joab's. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt about his waist and on his sandals and on his feet. So act according to your wisdom and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. Skip down, verse 10. Then David slept with his fathers, and he was buried on the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years and 7. He reigned in Hebron 33 years, and he reigned in Jerusalem. The issue? The blood of Joab, unjudged and unexecuted, remained on the hands of the nation in some sense, and certainly as a responsibility of David in another. And even though Joab will grab onto the horns of the altar because he murdered two people, his blood guilt remains. And while he can be forgiven hanging on to the horns of those altar, of that altar, not because he had the altar by the horns, he had God, I trust, firmly in his grip, and yet there was a price to pay which David did not feel he could politically enact during his lifetime. So he left it to his son, and his son took care of it. The blood guilt of Joab was on David's hands until his son took care of it. Of course, we think about the cities of refuge. Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 35. Why were these cities of refuge? They weren't for the murderers, at least not the cold-blooded murderers. They were for those who were the manslayers, the ones that hadn't intended to take life, but did. And in these cities of refuge, a man or a woman could run so that the avenger of the blood would have to let a fair trial take place before the avenging took place. And as long as the manslayer stayed in the city of refuge, he was safe from the avenger of blood. And of course, a trial was enacted. It wasn't a hideout for cold-blooded murderers, but it was a place for one who had mistakenly taken life, because God keeps track of every single drop. And as long as they remained there, in the shadow of the provision of the high priest, they could live. And when that high priest died, they were free to go back out into society. But that was a city of refuge, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other. Numbers chapter 35, beginning with verse 15. These six cities shall be for a refuge for the sons of Israel, and for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he's a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he will die, and as a result he died, he's a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he might die, and as a result he died, he's a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. And that's why there was a city of refuge, because sometimes what looked like murder was simply man slaying. And the city of refuge was the place for a safe trial. It was a sanctuary from the unmitigated anger of the one grieving the loss through the shedding of blood. And if he pushed him of hatred or threw something at him, verse 20, lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He's a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. It was somewhat of a different sense of justice. And yet, cold-blooded murder was only atoned for by the shedding of blood. The city of refuge was no refuge for the murderer, but for the one who accidentally shed blood, there was a limited freedom. There was still life through the provisional presence of the high priest. It's interesting, Exodus 22:21 describes there is no blood guilt when you're in self-defense. Important distinction here. But when we come to the story of Jesus, all of these things have something to bear. Now, before I go to the component of blood guilt in the story of Jesus, I want to go one more place. Take your Bibles and go to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. Very important chapter for postmodern people, especially for preachers, and especially for parents, and especially for teachers. Ezekiel chapter 33. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. In other words, if you were warned and you didn't listen, that's between you and your own demise. Verse 5. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. I want you to understand something. Every one of those Ten Commandments that says, don't do this, is a gospel warning. And when God told Adam and Eve in the garden, stay away from the tree and don't eat it, that was a gospel warning. And I want to tell every adolescent listening to me here, or every adult with an adolescent mindset, you reject the warning of God, you reject the gospel trumpet blowing a sound of caution. And the problem with rebellion is it leaves you with blood on your hands. The problem is it's your own blood. But, verse 6, if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. His blood will be required from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, O son of man, I appointed you as a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them a warning from me. And when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you don't speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require from you. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn away from his way, and he does not turn away from his way, he'll die in his iniquity, but you've delivered your life. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you've spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. And how can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. And why will you die, O house of Israel? I want to suggest to you this morning God keeps track of every drop. And even the animals, if you follow the theology of some Jewish rabbis, even the animals' blood is sacred. And kosher is not just about health. Kosher is about the fact, for some in their understanding, that the blood of that animal slain in a kosher way is put back at the altar and it returns to God, who's the only giver of life. Listen, I can remember when as kids in the church school, we were stepping on all the ants and my teacher said to us, "Don't do that." Now, I'm not against killing a fly or a mosquito, but the reckless dealing with life is something the scriptures are powerfully contrary to. And for us to deal casually with that which we cannot create or recreate is worthy of some thinking. The Bible is interested in the well-being of all, including the creatures we call dumb. And there's something to be said about the fact that God's keeping track of it all. Now, I want to go just a little bit farther. Once you understand blood guilt, once you understand that murder has no atonement except for the murderer's blood, it's not that they can't be saved, but the final act of saving will involve their accepting the final act of execution. Like Joab grabbing onto the horns of the altar. It would be wonderful to see Joab in heaven, but he still paid the price of cold-blooded murder, delayed though it was. I want you to think about the Apostle Paul in a different way from this time forward. When he talks about being the worst sinner there ever was, I think it's blood guilt. And I think he knows when he writes those words that every single one of those men and women that he threw in jail, and some like Stephen that he stood there and watched them stoned after he pressed the case as the prosecutor for the Sanhedrin, that he was guilty in a way that lots of us reading today don't understand. He had blood guilt all over him. That's one of the reasons he'll write, "I'm a sinner like no other." And it's not that we're not beyond the reach of such calloused pride, arrogance, and hatred in the name of God. It may seem it right now, but just read your history books. How many people start out like Saul? Some never change. Fortunately, he did. But this morning, I want to go farther than we've gone. But if you're a pastor or a preacher, especially, let me talk to you. I'm going to be doing a week of prayer at Wisconsin Academy next week, and I covet your prayers. But I want to talk to the teacher that doesn't hold up their end of the bargain in regards to the culture of the school. They dump all the responsibilities on somebody else to be the bad guy or the bad gal. I want to talk to that parent who leaves all the heavy lifting for the mom because he doesn't want to be the bad guy. The truth of the matter is, the feet of our children, the influence of our leadership is to put people on the path of function and life, because in the end, sin leads to death. Absolutely, incontrovertibly leads to death. And when there's death-defying dynamics in a relationship and nobody says anything, they become part and parcel of the ultimate demise of the individual. This is not postmodern, politically correct speech. It just happens to be, and I'm not talking about the sermon, by the way. I'm talking about the sentiments of God's Word that freights people with responsibility to give gospel warnings to people who are starting towards the cliff. This is how it works. It's how it's always worked when it works. And when it quits working, it doesn't mean that we can go a generation or two and say, "Look, it doesn't work." Oh, it works. It's just the degree, the size of destruction. So, you may think you've done all right, kicking all the elements of holiness to the curb. But the truth of the matter is, the appetites of one's heart, the fetters of one's desires, can hold our soul fast in darkness in such a way that all that's left at the end is destruction, even in the presence of a God who could raise the dead to life. That's how serious it is. So now let's go to the penultimate sin, if we could say there is such a thing. Take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 27. Let's look at what happens during the nighttime hours and then the dawning of the day of the crucifixion. Matthew chapter 27. We need all the Gospels to do this, but we're not going to look at them all this morning. What I need you to understand is the truncated version of history given by any one gospel writer. You have to read them all to get the full story. What we know is that Thursday night, while Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the crowd came. And we know from the Gospel of John that they came with clubs and swords. This weekend, this day, these 24 hours in Earth's history are some of the most brutal, violent, vulgar hours of Earth's history. They come with clubs and swords, and they're not going to let Jesus get away. And one in the group with Jesus has a sword, and we have a showdown that's designed for decapitation, but it ends up with cartilage laying on the ground instead. And Jesus says, put that away. He sweeps up the ear, sticks it back on the side of the servant's head, and tells him, that's not the way we do things. Could have been a pretty discouraging start to an already discouraging night. Or day after an already discouraging night. Jesus is heisted away in the middle of a Thursday night for a trial which is completely illegal and contrary to the constructs of the law. No capital murder trial could be held during the dark. But when you come to Matthew chapter 27 verse 1, most of all that's over. He's been spat upon. He's been struck. He's been mocked. He's been arraigned before a kangaroo court, and now it's time to get on with the rest of the game. Chapter 27, verse 1. Now when morning came, for all the legalistic conscientiousness of the scribes and the Pharisees as they march headlong over the cliff of prideful blindness, they're not going to do everything the wrong way. He's got to go. It's better for one man to die than the whole nation perish. This civil unrest that he might create is worthy. And of course, he blasphemed himself in the night by declaring that they'd see him coming on the clouds. So the execution can march forward by his own expression. And all the chief priests and the elders and the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and they led him away and they delivered him to Pilate the governor. But there is a speed bump as they're leaving the temple. It's a man whose greed and pride overran his love for Jesus, which did exist. Then when Judas, who probably watched it all, probably had a pretty good seat, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Now I want you to see a haggard man. I want you to see a man whose stratagem has all gone wrong. I want you to see a man who thought he was smarter than everybody else. I want you to see a man who thought he should force Jesus to do what he was supposed to be doing. And I want you to watch him as he throws 30 pieces of silver down on the stones of the temple courtyard. And I want you to hear them bouncing into silence while the Pharisees wonder what's going on. And I want you to hear the confession of a man, the only man in this 24-hour period of time who says the words, "He is innocent. I've sinned by betraying innocent," what? Blood. He knows where it's going. He knows the train is already revved up and rolling. There's nobody stopping this train from rolling down the tracks. And he understands the law. He understands blood guilt. The blood of Jesus is on Judas. And they have no care. What is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces. They had a dilemma on their hands. No care that they're ready to run over justice and destroy an innocent man who happens to be the Son of God. They have a real problem because this money is tainted. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury since it's a price of blood. And they conferred together, and with the money they bought the potter's field as the burial place for strangers. How such hatred could so callous the soul while apparent conscientiousness is still operative is hard for me to understand. But this isn't the only place it happens in the story. Here is a man who gets it more than the leaders of the nation. The problem is he's not so categorically sorry of what he did as much as he's sorry for how it's turning out. And he doesn't. It's not as if he's absent of all compassion, but the slow greed that took over in his life and the blinding pride that was stalking him overran his ability to say, I was there. The cross is still a few hours away, but were you there? Yes, I was there. Judas was already there, though he'd never make it. 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. It looked like everybody enacted a pretty sweet deal. Judas was going to get Jesus to do what he wanted him to, force him to show his powerful hand, which he wouldn't. And the scribes and the Pharisees were getting off for about as low a dollar as you could get off for to take somebody out of the way, crush them. It's a pretty sorry moment. How do you spend blood money? Well, you can't put it in the church treasury books. So we'll get a place for the nobodies. That's how that blood money was spent. But there's other people in the story who don't want the blood on their hands either. Verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, probably surprised him, it is as you say. That set Pilate back, and he was doing a little bit of thinking, and he was wondering and listening. And while he was being accused by the chief priest and the elders, he didn't answer. He'd talk to Pilate, but he wouldn't talk to them. That chapter was closed. Verse 13, then Pilate said to him, don't you hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. And we're going to skip down to verse 19. It's clear Pilate can't get out of this. The mob is mad in more than one way. Verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, don't have anything to do with that righteous man. This is God's goodness, friends. Unfortunately, once the train is rolling down the tracks, it's a lot harder to stop. When Pilate ran over the slight little vestiges of integrity that he had inside himself, he started the momentum, the spiritual, or I should say, the political, relational inertia was rolling, and it was pretty hard to stop. He had already messed up, and he wasn't ready to say, I made a mistake, which pushed him on to another. For that last night, I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas. And the governor said to them, which of the two do you want? Skipping down to verse 24, when Pilate saw he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, which, by the way, he didn't live in Jerusalem most of the year. He only came there for the festivals because this was a proclivity of the Jews, this rioting. So he needed to be right on hand to handle stuff just like this. But when he saw that a riot was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. And what did he say? He said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And it's interesting, before the story's over, the crowd will say something like this. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And every intelligent person listening to me here today needs to come to grips with the fact that we are those children. This is not a this is not a reigning of a Jew, for certainly there were probably others than Jews in the crowd. This isn't a reigning before the bar of heavenly justice of every human being who in effect said, we love darkness rather than light, and we want this light extinguished. We want this person gone. Let his blood be upon us, which, friends, is the inescapable conclusion of the whole storyline, that his blood was on us, which makes us all blood guilty. Interesting. How many other times do we have moments of legalism creeping in? Well, let's just think about them, friends, because you may be a very conscientious Seventh-day Adventist, but the storyline might be completely about you. Not about Jesus. And you might be willing to do anything for Jesus except change. Word came to me that maybe in last week's sermon I should have explained a time when I've changed. I've had many. I've changed my mind about lots of people through the years. And I've changed my mind about theological positions. For instance, I changed my mind about how I felt about women's ordination. And then I changed it again. But I didn't end up where I started. And since that's not the subject matter this morning, I think the church is still waiting for a biblical version of how we would anoint and ordain all of each gender in gender proper roles. Yes, I've changed my mind along the way about many things, some of them of substance and some of them not. And the hardest thing I've had to do is change my mind about myself when I struggle with pride of opinion, when my feelings have kicked in and my thoughts don't want to give way. That's the hardest time to change your mind. And when jealousy and pride have combined together, when animosity and suspicion have become symbiotic or one helping the other live, when these things all come together, humility vacates. All the oxygen of humility is gone from the room and nobody's going to change. And it appears that we're very much on that journey there. I am who I am is today's mantra. How dare you rain on my parade? How dare you give me what the pastor would call a gospel warning? What I would say is nothing but judgment. We are living in the age of Cain and Abel, where Abel's only real sin is to talk about something he didn't think was right. His real sin was to do right while somebody else did wrong. And he died for it. The original journey of blood guilt. So what about the Pharisees who won't go into the praetorium? Pilate has to come out to them. The Antonio fortress, you know, right there. They don't want to be defiled by the pagan godlessness of Pilate. And what about as Sabbath is drawing on and they ask to have the legs of everybody broken? This was a brutal, brutal day. We can't begin to understand the anguish. Yes, Jesus was already gone. Our sins could have taken him out, but it appeared we wanted to help in the process. Because every evil hidden away in the heart of man was ready to be rushed on, fertilized, catalyzed to destroy that which held us in the light of a not so favorable setting. His blood be upon us. How do you spend blood money? So if you were really there, if the whole human waste is responsible, it creates a theological enigma. It's an irony beyond understanding, because if I was there, that means the act that broke open the floodgates of grace was the act that should have doomed me to eternal damnation. Blood guilt for the Son of God would mean external absence of life. And yet somehow God, in his amazing love, will summon all of the guilt of all, including the collective act of humanity in the destruction of the greatest gift to man. And God will turn it in to the fountain of grace and blessing. Be astonished, O heavens, and wonder, O earth. The death of Jesus, if I had anything to do with it, damns me and delivers me. Which is why every gospel presentation must be like Paul begins the book of Romans, with a knowledge that all have sinned and fallen short, far, far short. I wasn't there. The hammer wasn't in my hand. I wasn't the confused centurion wielding the stake, the spike. I wasn't there with the scornful word. I wasn't there with the apathetic attitude towards all things divine and towards the divine one. I didn't run away. I wasn't there. Or was I? From drop to drop. I once worked for a tree trimmer. He made a big mistake. The big mistake was hiring me. Not because I wasn't a good worker, but because he didn't have enough work. But he knew there was this kid that wanted to go to Broadview Academy, so he hired me. I don't hold myself personally responsible for what happened, but I do know that I was a part of the chain of events that led to a crisis. His name was Larry Paul. I was working in the suburbs of Chicago with him. He had different sizes of chainsaws. He just didn't have quite enough work, but he wanted me to be able to go to school. So he took a job one day for a lady that she had bargained him down to a price that wasn't right. And you know, when you're in a hurry, you make mistakes you shouldn't make. He was an agile young man, not as young as I was, but far more experienced with chainsaws and trees. And my job was grunt work. So I was on the ground while Larry went up into the tree. I don't know that he took a rope that day or not. I don't think so. Quite confident, no. But he had his light little chainsaw. And he was going to top this tree, but part of it was hanging over a house or a power line. I don't remember. And so he decided that rather than do it the right way, he'd do it the hurried way so that he wouldn't be working for free while he was paying me to stand on the ground and watch him so that I could have a little money to go to school. I remember it quite vividly because lots of blood flowed. He reached out to get a branch like this while he was leaning against a bigger one. And he took the chainsaw like this. And while he was young and very experienced, he wasn't quick enough and strong enough to stop the inertia. That means, you know, once an object is set in a certain direction, it stays going in that direction until another force acts on it. That's the law of inertia. And the inertia of the chainsaw, as it came through that little branch, the saw was very sharp, I imagine, and the branch was green. And of course, for all of you that cut wood, you know that cutting wood that has sap in it is easier than cutting dry, dead wood. And when the chainsaw went through the branch, he couldn't snap his wrist back fast enough. And the flesh was just so rapidly removed. I could hear the blood falling on the ground. And there I am standing at the base of the tree thinking, I've got two huge problems. Three. Number one, he was scared. That meant I was now in charge. Number two, he was bleeding rapidly, which made me wonder how long he'd remain conscious. One of the first things I told him was, drop the chainsaw. Great decision. As it fell plummeting to the earth, now we could focus just on keeping him in the tree. I'm sure he went to staunching, stopping the blood. Not before it had rained all over the sidewalk beneath us. It was in the days prior to cell phones, so I ran to the lady's house and had her call 911. And fortunately, he stayed conscious in the tree until help arrived. I've got a scar right here and a scar right here. I've got a scar right here. I've got scars all over my body. Most of the times that things have flowed freely from inside of me that are red, I can remember them. As a boy, I had terrible nosebleeds. I want to tell you something that's pretty amazing today. With one drop of blood, they can tell you all about your diet and your genetics in regards to cholesterol and the lipids and everything else. But I want to tell you, the first drop costs a lot less than the last one does. And the brutality of that day that Jesus died pales in significance to the pain of separation and the agony of loneliness that actually extinguished his life. But whether I had been there or not, whether he had died in the Garden of Gethsemane or died on the cross, I know this one thing. My sins were there. I was there. Blood guilt is on me. And blood guilt is on you. Praise God that a fountain of cleansing was so opened that that sin itself could be washed away. Now, there is an enigma in the Bible. There is. It's not an enigma. It's a unique moment. When David commits murder, he should have died. That's why one of the first things out of Nathan's mouth is, "You're not going to die." But instead, the baby died. The innocent in place of the guilty. If you haven't taken time lately to stop and think about it, you're probably living like somebody else in the story. This morning, I want to declare to you that the fountain of heaven has burst open wide and the goodness of God's grace is washing over your life. It's like the psalmist says, if God were to count iniquities, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with God, therefore I will fear Him. Glory, hallelujah. So let's bring it together for Seventh-day Adventists just before we sing the closing song. There's a world out there. 1 billion of them think God burns you forever if you don't do what He says. Because that's most of Christianity. Maybe 1.5 billion. And the other 6.5 billion don't spiritually know their left hand from their right. And it might just be possible that we could expect Jesus to do some things because we're busy dipping our hands in the pocketbook too often for ourselves. It just might be possible that all those people are left without a prayer, a message, or a delivering hand of kindness. It might just be possible that their blood could be found on our hands. I'm appealing to you. I would love for you to see the colossal gift of grace that was afforded you because you were there and so was I. But if that's the only thing I show you, we could walk out of here today feeling awfully good about how good God is and just go back to the Judas thing. wanting God to do it our way and not bother us too much with the inconvenience of the cross. Yes, before we see the cross as something done for us, we must see the cross as something done by us. Friends, there's a reason Paul would say, "I'm the chief of sinners." He not always only saw the faces of those people that died under his direction, but he understood blood guilt in regards to the cross differently than he had ever understood it before. The cross was anathema to him. He hated the cross. He hated the way. He hated Jesus until he really understood, and then he loved Jesus. And the Spirit of prophecy tells us that whenever Paul's energy would lag, whenever he would get discouraged, he'd look to the cross, he'd gird up his loins, and he'd go forward. I'm appealing to you on this Sabbath between what we call Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. I'm appealing to you to ask yourself, against the backdrop of the amazing sacrifice of Jesus, "Lord, is there any part of my life that would drive a wedge between you and me for what you eventually and ultimately want to give me?" I'm appealing to you because I think, like the rich young ruler who wouldn't bear the cross and Judas who was dipping into the group's purse, that it's very possible that we're marching up to the most cataclysmic showdown between good and evil, and we're thinking somehow Jesus is going to do something to make up for us doing what we should do, or just letting us accept what the still small voice is saying to us about what we should be doing. We serve a good God. We can't begin to fathom that the very act that would eternally damn us is the very act that eternally endears us. This morning, I'm inviting you to resurrender your hearts to God, to accept whatever warning or caution comes from the person of authority in your life, or the partner in your life, maybe even the child in your life. If we think we're not like regular old Judaism of 2 millennia ago, we better stop and think again, because we just don't want anybody messing with the comfort zones we've created and the ideas we've ensconced, that we've held up, that we've hung on the walls of our life. There's going to be some things that shake us up and take us a different way. Can Jesus be God, or will we abandon him on the journey because he's not the God we wanted him to be? He didn't abandon you or me, and he won't. In the end, I need you to understand something. Everybody outside the New Jerusalem, when the fire comes down, they're all blood guilty. But they didn't need to be. This is the tragedy and travesty of the whole story. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But this little wicked world where we sometimes watch violence, we sometimes watch the blood flow. God forbid that Christians would sit around and watch what is abhorrent to God. This little world is full of blood guilt. The potential for cleansing was at the cross. The eventual cleansing through execution is yet to come. Sober. I can't tell you how sober these things are to me. Wonderfully sublime in uncorking the coldness of my heart, and powerfully compelling in the sense of the purposefulness of my being so that others could make an intelligent decision. Are all men held equally culpable on this dark Friday? No. And are all men culpable? Yes. What Judas did is different from what the centurion did. What Peter did is different from what the criminal hanging on the left and the right did. So this morning, I want you to know something. There's not a drop of your blood that is not the most precious thing in all the universe to Jesus Christ. And he desires that we receive the blood sacrifice of his life to completely cover and heal, renew, restore, and bring home to heaven. And yet on the way, he's asking us, "Child, would you let me be Lord? Would you let me be Lord of every single thing in your life? Would you take the next step with me? You see, friends, we were there. And praise God, we'll be with Him in paradise as well. May God help us on this Sabbath to stop and think what it cost heaven. God watched His innocent Son die, just like David watched the innocent Son die as a result of his own sin. It wasn't God's sin that created this problem. Deep, deep, deep. Let's pray. Lord, our lives are pretty casual. And for most of us, life is pretty good. And we don't want the cross any more than the 12 disciples wanted it. But we sure do want the assurance. Thank You for that assurance in measures beyond our ability to embrace and even experience fully. Thank You for a fountain that's flowing deep and wide. Thank You for a patience that was there and a provision that was made even for the ones that knew better. And I'm praying, Lord, give us a much deeper journey because of a reflection on the cross. Thank You that our lives were so precious that heaven was not heaven without us. And thank You for the immense suffering of soul, mind, spirit, and yes, even body. We surrender our lives back to You again. We've been bought with a price, completely undeserving, because we were there. And now may we recommit to being with You when You come to take us home. I pray this now and thank You that You love us this deeply, this beautifully, this wonderfully. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.